Well, thank you very much, Ross. I don't really need this, or do I?
I'm just going to put some overheads up as needed.
Yeah. Well, I'm very pleased to be here, and it's a very friendly atmosphere. I love the children's talk. I really enjoyed that, and seeing the words on the board. It's really wonderful that we can do it with all our modern technology, the things that we can do now that we couldn't do long ago. It's amazing. I remember as a pastor at Morley Church, we had not a gestetner, we had a spirit duplicator, and we used to use the spirit to work on a particular piece of paper and give the bulletin each week. Anyway, and thank you, Ross, for the work you've done in making this successful today. Some time ago, it was the International Day of the Older Person, and I was asked at our church to be the speaker at a morning service. I think it was because I was one of the oldest in the church. As an older person, one's tempted to look back wondering whether one's life has amounted to very much, with questions like, what have I achieved in my life? Which reminds me of a sad story I heard about a man called Prasad Pal. Now, Prasad Pal it was world famous. He had the longest ear hair. It was 5 inches long, a whopping 5 inches long. And he said, this is terrific. But he said, other than growing a long ear hair, I haven't accomplished very much in my life. So it's pretty sad. Well, whether I have achieved very much in my life is really not for me to judge. The real question I need to ask in an older person and as a Christian is, in whom have I trusted all the years of my life? Well, so what I want to share today, as the topic suggests, is God's estimate of success. First of all, I want to draw your attention to two verses in Isaiah chapter 49, and one of them was read to us today. Because many passages in Isaiah have their ultimate fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 49 tells us what kind of work our Lord was required to do while he was on earth. And this is this Isaiah 49:5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, that is the one who commissioned me, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. Jacob and Israel, the same thing. It's just an emphasis. So what's being said, God says, bring back my people to me. Now, if you look at the previous verse 4, the first part, you will notice that our Lord's mission doesn't appear to be successful at all. He said, I have laboured to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain for nothing. And that's quite a revelation. Looking at it from a human point of view, it would appear that his mission was a total failure. And why was that so? It was because Israel refused to accept him. We read in John's Gospel, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But we praise God, he did receive those who accepted him here. And then we go on. He says, I have laboured to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. I believe there comes a time in our lives when we all of us at certain times of our lives sense failure. It's part of living in a fallen world. The question, how do we handle those times? If you're anything like me, there will come times when I tend to want to give up. And there have been like that, but not so our Lord. And it was because he had a confidence and a trust in God. The second part of verse 4 tells us this. How did he handle failure? He says, yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. What this means is, although Jesus was rejected by Israel, he was certain that God would reward him for his faithfulness. He was satisfied in his heart, and he would not murmur or complain. So what do we learn from all this? We learn that whatever we believe in is our work in this life. Our relationship to that work must never be primary. Our primary relationship is to be with God. We are to let Him be the one who judges whether our work is successful or not. If our relationship to whatever we do is more important than our relationship to the Lord, our Christian life will stagnate. If, however, our relationship is truly in God, no matter what happens, whether what we do seems successful or we can leave it into the Lord's hands. If we turn to the New Testament, and we had a passage read from Matthew 11 earlier, we will see that these things recorded, or the things recorded there about the ministry of Jesus, perfectly coincide with what we saw in Isaiah 49. Now I'd like to turn to this chapter and see what the Lord says about his ministry. The first of all, let's turn to verses 1 to 6 in Matthew 11, which I've entitled "Doubts About the Mission of Jesus." John was undecided. Verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who doesn't fall away on account of me, or happy is the man who doesn't find in me a stumbling block." So why did John the Baptist doubt the mission of Jesus? Well, it doesn't exactly say, but if we look back into Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12, we read, "I baptize you with water of repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, these two verses tell us John's baptism was a baptism for cleansing, baptism of repentance, a preparation for a greater baptism, a baptism with the Holy Spirit, where Jesus, and Jesus' baptism was twofold. Some would be baptized with the Holy Spirit and experience salvation. Others would be baptized with the fires of final judgment, baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Maybe John expected Jesus to preach more on the baptism of fire, I don't know. But it is interesting in Luke chapter 4, in verses 18 and 19, it tells us that Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61, where he said that it was the year of the Lord's favour and the blessing of the Lord, there'll be wonderful things happen. But in Isaiah 61, it finishes up, "and the vengeance of our God." But when Jesus read Isaiah 61, he didn't say that. He finished up at the year of the favour of our Lord. So we live in a time of the Lord's favour, and the final judgment hasn't come. Anyway, saying all that, I'm not sure why John doubted the ministry of Jesus. From my point of view, I find if people express doubt to me about the legitimacy or the rightness of what I'm doing or propose to do, I don't handle it all that well. As Christians, we seem to need a lot of encouragement, and that's what the church is all about, isn't it? Having one another to stand with us and by us. I find it difficult when people doubt that what I do is the right thing. I just read recently a small book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, and it's a passage, a book about a chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, the end, and chapter 4. And in that book he was saying that Jesus didn't, there's a verse there that says that Paul himself, he felt innocent, but that didn't matter whether he felt innocent or whether he didn't. He wasn't in the court. The court has already been been held, and Jesus is the one who's taken his place. And so it's a very interesting little book anyway. Now, so let's move on, and we'll go to the second thing that Jesus faced, we see in this chapter. The outright criticism Jesus received about his lifestyle by the religious leaders of his day. Verses 16 to 19, they were unresponsive. "How shall I describe this generation?" Jesus says. "These people are like a group of children playing a game in public square. They complain to their friends, 'We played wedding songs and you weren't happy. So we played funeral songs and you weren't sad.' For John the Baptist didn't drink wine and he often fasted, and you say he's got a demon, he's demon possessed. And I, the Son of Man, feast and drink, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of the worst type of sinners. But wisdom's shown by what is shown to be right by the results that come from it." So John came eating and drinking, funny food he ate. He never drank wine, he wore funny clothes, and he's got a demon. Jesus comes eating, drinking, sharing meals, drinking wine with the riffraff, with the common people of the day. So they accuse him, as we read, of being a friend of godless sinners. These verses tell us that the religious leaders of Jesus' day were both legalists. And what often goes with legalism is they were very critical. Critical of everything that didn't conform to their way of life. So it's a very big danger that we can be critical of what doesn't conform to our understanding of life. They were hard to please, easy offended. They had nothing to show for their circumscribed way of life. In spite of their childish behaviour, they had the cheek to slander the way Jesus lived. Sometimes it happens when a person becomes a Christian, the way of living changes. It should do. They are sometimes criticised, not because of that they're doing anything wrong. On the contrary, because their new lifestyle becomes a challenge. You see this especially when a new Christian is the only one in the family who puts their trust in the Lord. It can be very difficult, especially for young people. It's a challenge to those who live with them and those who work among them. So it's so easy to criticize persons and their way of life when the way they live is not the way we were brought up. I tend to be critical, mostly internally, about young people and the funny clothes they wear and the music that they listen to. But who am I to say that it's wrong? Some music, because the lyrics are definitely wrong, like that. But I think we have to respect, and I sort of sense this here, that you do respect the views of other people, and we need to continue to do that. So firstly, we noted that John, the cousin of Jesus, doubted him, doubted his mission. Now the religious leaders slander Jesus because of his association with the common people, criticised his lifestyle. But now, a third thing, we read that Jesus was faced with even greater opposition. Verses 20 to 24 in this chapter tell us that Jesus and his miraculous signs were completely rejected. They were unrepentant. You often hear people say, "If only I could see, you know, something I'd believe. I saw a miracle," but it doesn't work that way. Matthew 11, 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Then in verses 21-22, the names of two of these Jewish cities are mentioned, Chorazin and Bethsaida. They failed to accept his message. Jesus is amazed at their unrepentant attitude, saying that if the wicked, godless Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon had received what they had received, they would have repented long ago. Then in verses 23 and 24, he specifically names Capernaum. Well, Capernaum was Jesus' hometown, the place where he dwelt, the place where he did most of his preaching and his teaching and his healing. In spite of all that he did and said, they rejected him. Their rejection was not blatantly aggressive, but rather was shown, I believe, by indifference. They were greatly privileged, and as we know, privilege brings responsibility. They refused to respond. So, what have we got? John's cousin doubted his mission. The religious leaders criticised his lifestyle, and now, although there were these wonderful miracles, these people of these cities were unrepentant. So that's three things that were a real Jesus had to face. Now I want to ask three questions. How then did our Lord react to all this? Verses 25 and 26 give us the answer. At this time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things." What things? The truth about his messiahship. "You've hidden these things from who? The wise and the learned. Those who think that they can find their reason, their way to God, apart from revelation. And you have revealed him," he says, "to little children." And who are the little children? They're the unpretentious. No wonder he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see the kingdom of God." "Yes, Father," he says, "for this was your good pleasure." All these things have been going on, but do you remember what Isaiah's prophetic words were about Jesus? "I know my life is in the Lord's hands." No bitterness, no fretting, no expressions of sorrow or anger. He simply did what was very natural to him. He offered a prayer of thanksgiving. "Thank you, Father." And that is a wonderful thing, isn't it? If I've learned one thing over my many years as a Christian, it's first of all to thank God. I can't thank God because of certain situations, but I can thank God that he's with me in those situations. And that is a very, very wonderful thing. The message translates part of that verse. Abruptly, Jesus broke into prayer. That's the first question. He gave thanks to the Lord. Secondly, how could Jesus offer a prayer like this in such circumstances? Verse 27 gives us the answer. He says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Jesus is saying because the Father knows him, it doesn't matter what the nation of Israel, doesn't matter that the nation of Israel doesn't recognize him. It doesn't matter that the people he lives amongst and performs miracles for don't accept him. He is saying, in effect, it doesn't really matter that even John the Baptist has doubts about me, because the Father knows me. And that verse is saying nobody knows the Father except the Son and those whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father to. And being a Christian is that we've had the privilege of having the Father revealed to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a privilege that is. We can come confidently and say, because Jesus has shown us the way, we come into the wonderful presence and love of God. Let me ask a question. Are you satisfied that God knows you? Are you satisfied that God knows you when it seems that those around you have no idea what you're going through? Are you content that Jesus knows you when you're faced with issues that are difficult to handle? Not only that, but difficult to understand. Why am I in this? And you read the Psalms, and I love the Psalms. How is it, Lord, that you haven't met my need? Why is it that you're so silent when I need an answer? But then most of the psalms that start off that way, the lament psalms, they finish up saying, well, Lord, I know similar things to this. I just trust you that you will reveal these things to me. So, although it's important to have brothers and sisters in Christ, there are times when they are unable to appreciate what's going on in our lives. It's at these times that we need to remember that our Father does know what's going on in our lives. And I want to know, do you really believe this? I know we make silly mistakes and we can say, well, I deserve this. But the Father knows what's within our hearts and the desires of our hearts. So that's the second question. How did Jesus answer it? It's a wonderful thing. He says, Father knows. The third question, how should we react when faced with irrational opposition? Well, 28 and 29's got the answer. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord is saying, I know the Father, and I will reveal him to you if you will only but come. Come unto me. Come to me, he says. Come with your many burdens. For the Jews, it was come with your religious, orthodox, burdensome way of life that the Pharisees have been teaching you. Jesus said of the scribes and the Pharisees, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders. So what Jesus is saying then is, come with your burdens, come with your grief or your painful failures, come with the many things that are a concern and a trouble to you, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This invitation that Jesus gives us is for the following reasons. One, he's meek. He's gentle. Meekness is gentleness backed by great strength. He was no wishy-washy, you know, as we sometimes think about meekness. But there's a strength behind meekness. And meekness suggests a yielded will towards God, and that's definitely what Jesus has. So why don't we come to him? Reason two, he's lowly or humble. Jesus never had any expectation of himself. My father-in-law used to preach quite a bit. He said, Jesus only ever asked for three things, a dinghy, a donkey, and a drink. Never wanted, he was never one who was wanting things for himself. Interestingly enough, I looked up the Greek word for lowly, and it has one connotation, not far from the ground. Quite interesting, isn't it? Lowly, not far from the ground. Some people are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. Reason three, his yoke is easy. In Acts 15:10, the Jewish law is spoken of as a yoke. Every law-abiding person is of necessity under a yoke. However, the yoke of Jesus is not obedience to any external law at all. It is first and foremost loyalty to the most wonderful person who ever walked this earth. Jesus says, in effect, the life I give you to live is not a burden. My yoke fits well. It doesn't gall when you do for any task or that you're given or for the life that you're to live, because it is made to measure to fit you. We're yoked to the Lord. The fourth reason, his burden is light. We all have to carry certain things. We have to help one another. And burdens in the sense of there's a weight that we have to respond to as we live life in this world. William Barclay, that New Testament, or Scottish New Testament writer and exponent of the scripture, he shares an old story which tells how a man came upon a little boy carrying a still smaller little boy. He was lame. And the man said to the boy, "That's a heavy burden that you've got to carry." And he said, no, "That's no burden," he said. "That's my wee brother. The burden given and carried in love is always light." So, what is your primary relationship? Is it what you do? Is it the friends you have or the family life you live in? It's easy to let things or our relationship to others override our primary relationship. And our primary relationship is with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that you not only showed us the best way and the right way to live, but you thank you, Father, that you sent him to take our burdens and our loads and to carry them to the cross. And we can be free to praise you and to thank you. Even when people are critical of us and people don't understand our life, we thank you. We can come and say, "Thank you, Father, that you know me. You are the God who's revealed yourself through Jesus our Lord." That's what we can say to you, Father, and we're pleased about that. We're very grateful. So we commit our way to you today and pray, Father, that our lives will demonstrate the truth that we've seen in your word today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.
Well, we're going to sing in a little while. I heard the voice of Jesus say. But before that, does anyone want to ask a question or two of Wilf about what he's presented so far? Or discuss it?
That means that all I've said has sunk in 100%. Not really.
They're reflecting. Okay. That's called the pregnant pause. While we wait.
Okay. I'm one of those fellows that wonder why walk when you can run. So I have to sometimes just sit still.
Take a big breath.
By the way, in the 23rd Psalm, that Lord, it says he comforts us, and that word is deep sigh. So it's good, isn't it? When God comforts us, he... So I'm going to be comfortable.